Worship. Thank you, Rhonda and team. Isn't it great to worship the Lord? Isn't it wonderful to open your heart and be able to express that adoration and praise? What I'd like to do is just take a moment, and I'd like us to pause and bow our heads, and in silent prayer, just tell God where you are. Tell Him where you're at. He knows where you are, but it would be helpful if you could tell Him where you're at. Whatever thing is there, whatever distraction, whatever heartache, whatever fear, whatever insecurity, just take a moment and tell Him also, importantly, most importantly, how great He is, because He longs for our worship. We were built for worship. So let's take a moment and pray. We worship You, Lord Jesus, as our resurrected Savior. Thank You for being here and ministering to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last year, our 19-year-old had the opportunity to study in Germany at one of the torchbearer schools called Capenray. Part of his time there, they did excursions. They would do little trips, little junkets out into the countryside. One of the trips that they did was they went up into the Swiss Alps, which is a part and connected to, next door, to the Italian Alps. It was a great experience for him. And I heard an interesting story about the Alps, particularly the Italian Alps. There is a series of shrines assembled, or stations of the cross, where people at this time of year make their pilgrimage up into the high altitudes of the Italian Alps. There are a series of shrines created along this trek. So Christian pilgrims make their journey. Now, one of these pilgrims got to the shrine that represented the station of the cross. And as he stood there meditating on the sacrifice of Christ, he looked beyond the cross and he saw a small trail that was overgrown with brush, with small shrubs, overgrown. The trail was almost indistinguishable, but he thought to himself, I wonder where that trail leads. So he pushed past the shrine of the cross, and he forged his way along this trail, knocking the brush to one side as he went. Eventually, after walking for maybe 10 or 15 minutes, he came across another shrine, another station of the cross that had been forgotten, overlooked, bypassed by the many tourists who walked that way. It was a shrine of the empty tomb. The empty tomb. And what I said last week is that we need to push past the cross to the empty tomb. The cross is critically important of the gospel. The scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So we cannot have salvation without the sacrifice of Christ. But in order for the sacrifice of Christ to be meaningful, in order for it to be efficacious, there had to be a resurrection, the sign, the stamp of God's approval that that atoning work met the criteria for salvation. We watch on TV, my son, the one who went on this holy excursion, studied the Bible for a year. He was hooked on a TV program called The Walking Dead. Let's just do a quick show of hands. How many of you have seen The Walking Dead on TV? Okay, you're the only honest. Okay, me too. I've watched about half an episode, but man, the makeup artists there they must be making a killing, because imagine doing up all those faces, you know, and they walk like this, and I could do that. I think I could be an extra in one of those movies. Some days I feel, have you felt like that? Where you just get up and you walk like this to the bathroom. So, the walking dead. Well, Jesus is not the walking dead. He is the walking, fully alive. And that tomb is empty. And Jesus came out of the grave, and he was seen, the Bible says, by Cephas, or Peter, by the 12, by 500 people over a span of 40 days, and then several of the other apostles and disciples. Now, these quivering disciples, terrified, running for their lives during the time of Christ's trial and his crucifixion, all of a sudden are transformed. Fearful, hiding, anxious, now bold, courageous, standing strong for the cause of Christ. What an incredible transformation. What was it that took these quivering, fearful disciples and made them into mighty men and women of God who took no thought of their own life, their own mortality? It was the resurrection. The resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel. And you see, the critics try to deny the resurrection. And the truth is, if there is no resurrection, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then there's a series of consequences that result. Now, here in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is using a form of argument called ad hominem. And in this argument, he puts himself in the place of his adversary. And he's saying, if there is no resurrection, these are the results, the logical consequences that flow from that assertion. And what he does something that the ancient Greek philosophers called reductio ad absurdum, which means that he reduces the argument to its logical conclusion, which is absurd. And so he begins in chapter 15 of Paul's first book to the church at Corinth, verse 14. He says, if Christ is not risen. You see, the Judaizers, the false teachers, they wanted a church that was politically correct. And the whole notion of the resurrection ran contrary to the religious status quo. We think of ourselves so sophisticated today with all our modern technology. We know that people don't rise from the dead. They weren't stupid back then. They knew that people don't normally rise from the dead. It just doesn't happen. So the Judaizers were saying, look, let's have a church that's nice. We all gather together. We have a good time. We'll sing some songs. But let's not pump this notion of the resurrection. And so Paul challenges this assertion. He says, if Christ is not risen, what flows from that? Then our preaching is empty. All the ministry that we're carrying on has no point. First. Secondly, your faith is also empty. It's not fun to have an empty faith, is it? And probably if you've walked this journey as a Christian for a long period of time, you've experienced what we call those dry moments, or those wintry seasons of God's absence. There's nothing worse than an empty faith. It's number two. And it says, yes, we are false witnesses of God. Hey, we're saying that Jesus was raised from the grave and God has raised him, then we're liars. Because we have testified that God raised up Christ whom he did not raise up. And as Paul's argument unfolds in the next few verses, which I haven't included, it says, listen, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then there is no forgiveness of sin. That's number four. And not only that, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then all of our loved ones who profess faith have perished. They are no more. There is no hope. And number six, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are to be pitied because we are deluded. See, the resurrection is absolutely pivotal to the gospel. That's why critics will attack it. There is no gospel without the resurrection. Now, for you young people, I am so glad that you are here. There's an old saying that orthodoxy results in orthopraxy. And you may be saying, well, what does that mean? Orthodoxy results in orthopraxy. It means right believing results in right behaving. Why do we study the Word of God? It's because you cannot have a growing, maturing, solid faith if you do not know the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the innermost parts of a man or woman's being, separating the joint from the marrow and the soul from the spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. Simply what that means is that the Word of God just moves inside. It moves inside in the deep places. It takes up residence in our lives. And it begins to change our attitudes, our thoughts, our priorities, our values. Changes our very mind so that we're no longer conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So when we teach the Word of God, it's so important if we want to grow. And it isn't just teaching the Word for building up our intellect or having a theoretical knowledge of the Word, because all that does is lend itself to intellectual pride. We would call that bibliolatry. The Word of God was not given for our information, but rather for our transformation. So what I want to do this morning is I want to read several scriptures that I think will help you grow in your understanding of the significance of the resurrection. Last week, we talked about the proof of the resurrection. This week, we want to flip that on its head, and we want to say, what does the resurrection prove? Last week, the proof of the resurrection. This week, what does the resurrection prove? And there are some very important aspects that apply to our faith that is bolstered, fortified, strengthened by the resurrection. The first thing is, the resurrection proves the truthfulness of the Word of God. Did you know that the Word of God is under attack today? One of the major issues in the churches across our nation and across our neighbors to the south is an erosion of confidence in the inspired Word of God, the sufficiency of God's Word, the authority of God's Word. And preachers are not teaching the full counsel of God's Word, but they're teaching anecdotally. They're teaching their own philosophy, their own precepts, the worldly wisdom. And in Colossians, Paul says, don't let anyone spoil your faith or rob you of simple devotion to Christ by the philosophies of men. There's a plethora of philosophies out there, and it has crept into the church, and it dresses in Christian garb. We need that spirit of wisdom and discernment to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, as the Apostle Paul said. Don't be taken in. These are really, really crucial days for believers. And if we don't know the word of God, we will fall prey to the devices of the evil one working through his cloak of deception. So the first result or proof that comes from the resurrection is the truthfulness of the Word of God. Acts chapter 2, verses 30 through 31 says this: therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, the apostle here, Peter, is writing, and he's saying that that Christ, according to Scripture, according to the testimony of Psalm 16, according to Psalm 16, said, David, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words about the Lord. Now, Isaiah and the Psalms were written hundreds of years. Isaiah, 700 years before the coming of Christ. So Peter is referring to Old Testament Scripture, to Psalm 16 that speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And what he's saying is that the Word of God is true. As it came to David that many hundreds of years before, it was fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. Does that make sense? And it prophesied that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Specifically, it's saying way back in Psalm 16 that Christ would be raised from the dead and would not experience the corruption of death. Now, when we think about the resurrection, it is proof of the truthfulness of the Word of God. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 29. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And who is it talking about when it says they had fulfilled? It's referring to the Romans. And then it talks about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who took the body of Christ down from the cross and laid the body in the tomb. That was the fulfillment of Scripture, prophesied hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. As you look at the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, more than 323 specific prophecies concerning the person of Christ, the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. Imagine what the mathematical probabilities would be of all of those things coming true in the person of Christ. What that illustrates so clearly is the truthfulness of God's Word. I mean, when you make that many predictions, hundreds of years, the chances of that being fulfilled perfectly, completely, in one person's life is billions to one. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. All of that substantiates the truthfulness of the Word of God. Again, the resurrection proves the truthfulness of the Word of God. Acts chapter 26, verse 22. Paul is speaking to King Agrippa. And he says to the king, who has the power and of life and death for Paul, he says, "Therefore I stand, saying no other things." Now, if preachers could remember that one little phrase, so if you want to take your mental highlighter and pencil that in a bright yellow, if preachers could remember that, they would stop straying away from the truth of God's Word. Paul stood on the promises of God. He says, "Therefore I stand, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." The resurrection proved the truthfulness of the Word of God. And again, in John chapter 2, verse 21, Jesus speaking to a group of religious people that had gathered, says that I'm going to tear down this temple. And they're standing outside the Jewish temple. And the Jews that were there are saying, "Hey, you're going to tear this temple down and rebuild it in 3 days? Good luck on that one. It took 46 years for that temple to be built. And in fact, Herod did renovations on the temple, and those renovations took about 46 years from the time of the inception as they rebuilt it, restructured it. And in fact, they were still doing renovations on the temple in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple and devastated the city of Jerusalem. But the text says he wasn't speaking about the literal building. And this is really significant. This is really cool. He was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, why does he draw a comparison between the temple of his body and this structural temple made of stone? What does the comparison mean? Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they what? They believed the scriptures. And the word which Jesus had said. Now, what's significant about the comparison between Jesus' body and the structural temple of stone? Jesus, in his death, if you remember, there was a great earthquake, and the veil that hung in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, this massive veil. Now, we think of kind of taffeta. We think of this nice little flowing kind of curtain material, but it wasn't. It was a heavy, coarse weave that was about 16 inches thick and 60 feet high, and who knows how wide. You couldn't have torn that thing apart if you'd gotten horses, a team of horses on either end, and tried to rip it. But what happened is that veil was torn from top to bottom, ripped in half. They said, it was the earthquake. That's what we do, isn't it? When something supernatural happens, we try to normalize it with our material world. So what's significant is that the temple, that structural temple of stone and wood, was no longer the place of worship. Worship was now embodied in the heart of each believer. And the Bible says that Jesus, in 1 Peter, that he is building a temple of living stones of which you and I are a part. He's building a new temple, living stones. You and I are a part of that temple. But they believe the scripture. You know, it reminds me of another story. Remember the disciples? The two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24? Christ had been crucified. They were not aware that he'd been resurrected. So here they are, walking down the road, and they got their heads down, their shoulders are slumping, they're discouraged, they're heartbroken. The Savior, whom they loved, who they had great expectations, was going to bring a new day, free them from Roman oppression, bring deliverance and the promised millennial kingdom. All of that was crushed. And Jesus approaches them, the text says, and it says there's a veil over their eyes. They didn't immediately recognize the resurrected Christ, just as Mary didn't recognize immediately Christ in the garden. And Jesus said, "Why are you so downcast?" Which is kind of old English, like what's the problem? Why are you hurting? Why are you so troubled? And they said, "Are you the only person in all of Jerusalem that has not heard the news?" They rebuked Jesus, said, "This is big news. Not fake news, big news. Christ was crucified." And what did Jesus say to them? He said, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that has been said by the prophets and written in Scripture." And it says, at that moment, Jesus began to teach them all the things pertaining to him in the Scriptures. All things pertaining to him. What did he teach? He taught them about his life, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. All things. And then suddenly, he took the veil away from their eyes as they were fellowshipping together, and he disappeared from their sight. And they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he unfolded the scripture?" There's something about the Spirit-filled preaching and teaching of God's Word that resonates in the hearts of men and women. You know truth when you hear it. All right, so number one, the truthfulness of the Word of God proved by the resurrection. But secondly, the resurrection also proves the deity of the Son of God. Not only is the resurrection under attack by the critics, but the deity of the Son of God has been under attack. You can always tell a cult, that's a false religion, by their treatment of the deity of Christ. They'll say, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus. Yeah, we believe even that Jesus is the Son of God. You press them, they say, yeah, but we're all sons of God. Well, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the Archangel Michael. He was a created being. I said, well, who is Jesus to you, to someone else? They said, well, he was a created being, stepbrother of Lucifer. And he's a spirit being. We're all going to be spirit beings. And there's all kinds of goofy rhetoric out there about who Jesus is. That is not acceptable worship. Hebrews admonishes, worship God acceptably, for our God, with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. What is acceptable worship? It's worshiping God for who He has revealed Himself to be. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is God incarnate, declared in Matthew chapter 1, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us, big G. Blessed three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was declared to be the Son of God at the baptism. As John baptized Him, and a dove set itself on His shoulder, on His head, and the voice from heaven said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Thomas in the upper room, when he sees the resurrected Christ, he was disbelieving. He says, listen, I'm not going to believe that Christ is risen from the grave unless I see Him and touch Him myself. And what was his response? My Lord and my God. There's no record that he actually touched the wounds in Christ's flesh, but his recognition of this God-man was immediate. In Romans 1:4 it says, and Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. See, the resurrection proves the deity of Christ. You know, it's interesting as you study about the power of how Christ was raised. In one place in Scripture it says, that the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the grave. In another place, it says that Jesus raised Himself from the grave. In another place, it says that God raised Him from the grave. And what's the answer? Is it either or? No, it's just yes. The blessed three in one was instrumental in the resurrection of Christ from the grave. And that was proof positive that He was the Son of God. Remember John chapter 8, verse 58? I love to use that with Jehovah's Witnesses. John 8, 58. It's a great verse. It says, Christ speaking to the gathering there, a religious group of Pharisees and other religious leaders. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming to be the great I am of Exodus 3. The text says the Jews knew exactly what they were saying, what he was saying, and it says they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. How dare he? And it says Jesus slipped away from their midst. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses have put in the New World Translation, Watchtower Society, they changed that John 8:58 to, before Abraham was, I am becoming. And they say it is the Greek future perfect tense. Now, unfortunately, in Greek grammar, there is no future perfect tense. They created a tense that doesn't exist in Greek grammar. And there were no Greek scholars that actually worked on the New World Translation. Not one, which is a problem for Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to the door. We had one recently, and fortunately my wife intervened. It was amiable. I love the Jehovah's Witnesses. I love the Mormons, and I will stand and talk to them all day. But it was quite humorous, and my wife drew some humor from just how the older woman was discipling the younger woman. Her reactions were quite amusing. So he is God. Acts 2:36 says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The resurrection proves the deity of the Son of God. Now, third, the resurrection proves the completion of the salvation of God. If there was no resurrection and we only had the crucifixion, we have an incomplete salvation. So the resurrection is absolutely essential in completing the work of salvation. Romans 4, 24 and following. "It shall be imputed to us," which means simply given to us, "who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses." The word "delivered up" means he was arrested, transported to jail, put on trial, and then executed. That's what "delivered up" means. And why? Because of our offenses. It wasn't just evil men who had evil purposes. This was all part of God's plan. The scripture says that Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. We have a missional God who's all about reclaiming a lost creation for himself. God was on a mission. Jesus was on a mission. The Holy Spirit is on a mission, and he wants your heart, he wants your soul, and he gave himself up for our offenses, our sin, and was raised up for our justification. You see how those two go together? Delivered up as payment for our sins, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute, and raised for our justification, which means just as if I have not sinned. Justification means I'm now in right relationship with God the Father in all of his holiness and purity, not by righteous deeds which I've done, but because of his imputed righteousness through his sinless life and sacrifice on my behalf and yours. Resurrection proves the completion of the salvation of God. Romans 6:4 says, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father." How was Christ raised? By whose glory? Oh, glory of the Father. Okay, so the Father was instrumental in raising Christ. It was his glory. "Even so, we should also walk in newness of life." What does newness of life mean? Newness of life, we sang about it this morning, and Rhonda wrote a song about it. What is newness of life? Well, the old life is characterized by sin. The new life is characterized by righteousness. In the Psalms, it says, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord?" Who's going to come and truly worship God? "He that has clean hands and a pure heart." And what it's speaking about is newness of life. Clean hands? Oh, that's an obedient lifestyle. God doesn't gloss over disobedience. You know, sometimes it's hard for us as parents, isn't it? Because we want to stick to a standard with our children, but they look at us and they smile. And they say, "Come on, Mom. Come on, Dad. It's all good. Don't be so upset." And that parent's heart, we just, oh, I'm starting to crumble. Rescue me, dear. And so the standard that we want to have gets eroded because of that charm and that warmth and our vulnerability to the ways of our children. But God's not like that. He loves us more than our parents do. He loves us intensely, completely, thoroughly, but perfectly. And because he has perfect love, he's able to hold us to account, hold us to a standard. God does not smile or blink at disobedience. He takes disobedience very seriously. We're to walk in newness of life. This is the completion of the salvation of God in you and me, is when we walk in newness of life. The scripture says we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Behold, all things have passed, all things have become new. We're brand new. And that newness needs to work its way out. If you're discouraged today, you're saying, look, I want to be new. I want to be brand new. I want to be what God wants me to be. But you know what? I just have got that trappings of humanness still attached to me. Be patient with God. Look at Philippians 1:6. If you're discouraged today because you're not cutting the mustard, Philippians 1:6 says this: we can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ. Don't beat yourself up. Certainly repent, confess your sins, be broken over your sin, but don't beat yourself up, and get this glorious perspective that God isn't finished with you, that he's still working his transforming work in your life. There's tons of grace. Grace that's greater than all my sin, the hymn writer writes. Wonderful grace. Be patient with yourself, but trust God that he'll accomplish this work called sanctification in you. All right. Fourthly, the resurrection proves the establishment of the church of God. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The word there, Hades, is simply another name for death. And it was the place of punishment for unbelieving souls. And what Jesus is saying is, look, I'm going to build my church, and death and all of Satan's devices will not overcome my bodybuilding program, of which he is the head of the body. In Ephesians 1:20, verse 20 through 23, it says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand? This great power was at work in you and me. And what did that great power produce? It produced the church. Christ seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, and he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul is praying in this portion of Scripture that we would grasp, that we would understand this great power that raised Christ from the grave is the same power that works in you and me and brings us to be an active, functioning part of his body. Over in Ephesians, it has another verse that says, and now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, according to his great power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. So this is the power. He's building his church, living stones of which we're a part. All right, number five. The resurrection proves the inevitability of the judgment of God. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Mexico. I was resting, spending time alone and in prayer, writing a murder mystery at the same time. Thank you, Dr. Bill Gray, for lighting a fire under my butt. I was with a good friend, and he was in the other wing of this fabulous place that he had rented. Wonderful guy. And we had quite a debate on one particular point. He likes to use the name of Jesus as a curse word. And I said to him, I said, why is it that people want to use the name of Jesus as a curse word? I have never heard anybody take the name of Muhammad and use it as a curse word. Oh. Or, oh, Buddha. And you go to any country, what's the curse word? The curse word isn't one of their deities, isn't one of their God, it's Jesus. And so one night, some family of his had come to visit briefly, and he just was popping the name of Jesus, and I said, "Hey, listen, you can't talk about Jesus that way. You know why?" I said, "He's your friend. He's also your Savior, and one day, he's going to be your righteous judge, my righteous judge." And that kind of ended that part of the vocabulary. But I love this dear man. He's a precious man, a good man, an awesome guy. But to use the name of Jesus is a deadly thing to do. And people don't know what they don't know. Jesus is our Savior, our friend, our righteous judge. Acts 17, 29, 31 says, "But God commands all men everywhere to repent." This isn't just a suggestion. Hey, everybody, come on, let's all just, you know, you need to give your heart to Jesus. No, it isn't. God commands all men, women, children, everywhere to repent. The word repent, metanoia, means a change of mind, heart, and direction. Going 180 degrees this way, now going 180 degrees the other way. It's a command. It's not optional. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. What it's saying is he's the perfect judge. Immanuel Kant, he kind of ushered Jesus out the front door of the house and then tried to bring Jesus in the back door in a practical way, saying, look, in order for us to function, this was at the age of enlightenment, 1770, Immanuel Kant was an astrophysicist turned philosopher. And he said, if there's going to be order, we have to have somebody who has a standard of justice. There must be a standard of justice. So even though he had discharged God out the front door in a practical, sort of pragmatic way, he was bringing God in the back door and said, if there's going to be order, we must live ethically. In order to live ethically, there must be somebody to whom we're accountable. And that accountability has to be God, someone who is perfectly righteous and perfectly just. Otherwise, all of life is meaningless. And then along comes Nietzsche, who says, look, put on your big boy pants, get over it. You don't need to have God. You don't need to have eternal life. You don't need to have meaning. And so, that notion was eventually discharged. But he is the righteous judge. And he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, which is Jesus. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There's proof. He's a righteous judge, raised up from the dead. That applies to you and me and to all of our loved ones, to our neighbors, to everyone. He's a righteous judge. He will judge perfectly. And lastly, the proof, the resurrection proves the eternal joy of the people of God. And I love this scene. John 14, it's Jesus the night before his crucifixion. He's gathered with his disciples. They're having fellowship. They've heard his message that he is going to be crucified. And they're traumatized. Our whole world is about to be turned topsy-turvy. And he said to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also. And over in Revelation it says, there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. In that New Jerusalem, that heavenly city, where Christ reigns as King. The three ministries of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, fulfilled in the person of Jesus. So here's the summation. What does the resurrection prove? It proves the truthfulness of the Word of God, number one. Number two, it proves the deity of the Son of God. Number three, it proves the completion of the salvation of God. Number four, it proves the establishment of the church of God. Number five, it proves the inevitability of the judgment of God. And lastly, it proves the eternal joy of the people of God, of which we are a part. And that's great news. That's great news. You remember that song that we sing at Easter and Good Friday? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they took him down from the cross? Oh, it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Causes me to tremble, to tremble, to tremble. Were you there when he came out from that grave? It causes me to shout, glory, glory, glory. Were you there? Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks this morning for the wonderful words of Scripture that speak into our hearts in immeasurable ways. Our desire is to know you and to love you and to serve you with every part of our being. Help us not to trivialize the work that you have done on our behalf, but help us to have a deep, abiding conviction that you are the Christ, the resurrected Lord, and you are coming again, and we need to be ready to meet you. Plant your word deep in our hearts. Change our thoughts, our values, our priorities. And help us to seek you fervently, as the psalmist said, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for you. Thank you for your presence today. Lead us into a deeper fellowship with you. In Jesus' name.